You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right. I am Tom Sugimura. I'm a pastor. I'm a counseling professor. This is Counseling the Old Testament as Literature. And so thank you for coming to this scintillating seminar when you have so many other options that you can choose from. This is a 30,000-foot flyover. So we're not going to go into detail of too many of the places, but we're going to try to give you a big overview of the things that are going on in the Old Testament, particularly looking at the genres in the Old Testament and how you might apply some of them. We'll give you some examples of those things. If you want some more information, there's some links in your notes, as well as you can email me as well. God's Word has many different facets. Many different genres are in the Bible. We know some of these things. The Bible is a book that's written in so many different ways, in so many different manners. And as preachers, as Bible teachers, we're called to rightly handle the word of truth. But that's also the case as biblical counselors. And so in order to rightly handle this word of God that has been given to us, we must understand all the various genres of Scripture, like different facets of a jewel, being able to see the different facets of God's Word and to cherish them in a different light. And so genre affects the way that we read. It affects the way that we study. It affects the way that we counsel. You would not read a phone book the same way that you read a love letter. They're different genres. They're different aspects of that. And so we're going to look at some of the different genres, particularly four different ones in the Old Testament, and provide some case studies as well. Starting with historical narrative, some people just call it narrative, but we'll call it historical narrative. And this relates a people's history, culture, and values to the art of telling stories. And this practice has been around for ages. Ever since the beginning of time, people have been telling stories. Scheherazade was a princess who entertained the Sultan of Arabia with 1,001 stories, it was said. And as you listen to these stories, you learn about the culture and the people and the society of the Arab people. And so as we come to Scripture itself, the Bible also is a story. It's the grand story of God's redemptive plan, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And it seems like everyone who writes the Bible is a good storyteller. Right, from Moses to Jesus and on through the apostles, we see that they're good at telling stories because God himself, I think, wanted us to learn these things in a way that interests us, that captivates us, that brings us to know him better. And one of the best ways to know him is through stories. And so many of you have heard this before, but we can trace God's storyline all throughout Scripture. And so the story of God began in creation when God made everything in this world. He designed this world as not just good, but as very good. Everything in this world God looked at and said was very good. And so as we are counseling, we think about how does the creation aspect fit into this person's life? How did God design them to be? What did he want them to do in terms of reflecting his image to a watching world? And so the Bible begins in creation, Genesis 1 and 2. As we heard in Dale Johnson's message, Genesis 3 entails the fall. What went wrong? What interrupted this plan of redemption such that we now deal with sin? We now deal with suffering. We now deal with all the consequences of the fall. In counseling, people come to us with problems. And whatever that problem is, we always know that it is in some way connected to the fall, to Genesis 3. We're living in a sin-cursed world. We're dealing with a Genesis 3 hangover. And so creation leads to fall, which then leads to redemption. This is the answer. Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelion. It's the gospel in seed form. And this is the answer that God has foreshadowing the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in counseling, we know what people were made for, what they were designed for. We know how things went wrong in the fall. And then we see how Christ and if you will, Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 19, that the God's story of bringing people back into relationship with Him, God's story of redeeming them and saving them and making them the people that they were designed to be. And then finally, you have the consummation, the end of the story, when Jesus returns again and all God's people live happily ever after, if you will. That's the story of God. That's the big story. And the interesting thing is you can fit every counselee story into this big picture that God has for us. And not only can you fit every counselee story into it, but you can fit your own story into it as a counselor. And then you can fit every biblical story into God's bigger story as well. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go forward. When you're thinking about biblical narrative, obviously you're thinking about stories, and every good story has a plot. It's got plot points, it's got conflict. And so one of the ways that you can read the biblical story is just to read it like you read literature. Read it like you read a good novel. You've got conflict, you've got characters, you've got the setting or the background, and you're looking for clues that the biblical author has placed throughout the text. And you want to watch how the plot moves. And sometimes it moves in different ways, but in order for it to be a good story, there's got to be a conflict. There's got to be a point where you think that the character's not going to make it. You know, like the death and burial of Christ, that's the plot conflict. There's a crisis there. And so what we see in Genesis 3, for example, is that in Genesis 1 and 2, it's setting the conflict. It's telling you who the characters are. It's giving you the setting. But Genesis 3, it's continuing to the conflict where you've got this serpent that's saying, did God actually say? And then you've got Eve kind of twisting a little bit what she heard God say until finally there's that crisis moment where she sees the fruit and she's tempted by it and she eats of it. And that's when everything falls apart, right? And so that's the climax. That's the point where everything falls apart. And then you have the falling action and then the resolution. And so that's the consequences of the fall. Genesis 3, 7 and following, you have the consequences of the fall. And that's the unraveling of everything that God says, now that you have eaten of this fruit, now that you have taken of this sin, you are headed into consequences, which ends with the resolution of them being cast out of the garden. And so we can read the story of Genesis 3 like we read good literature. The setting is the background of the story. This is, for example, in the Genesis 3 story, it's the Garden of Eden. It's paradise before the fall, and then the fall comes, and there's paradise after the fall. And so we're looking at this setting in the garden, and we see that it's set in this perfect place where everything has been provided for, and yet man still falls into sin because of something outside of themselves. They see, they are tempted by this serpent that comes into the garden. Characterization, who's in the story? You've got to identify who's in the story. And so, for example, in the Genesis story, you have God, you have Satan, you have Adam, you have Eve, and you want to listen closely. You want to listen closely to the conversations that are going on. In historical narrative, in biblical narrative, the conversations, the dialogue that they have, that tells you about the character of the characters. And so when you hear the serpent twisting God's words and saying, did God actually say, it is by example showing that he was shrewd and that he was crafty, right? When you hear Eve not quite getting everything right in terms of what God said, it's showing her to be human. It's showing her to have that frailty that comes with humanity. When you hear God coming and ministering to this first couple and trying to draw them back to restoration, you see the love of God, and you see the care of God, and you see the wonder of God that he would still show grace to them even in their sin. Secondly, you want to look at how their actions point to their heart motives. Very often you see the story, you see what's on the outside, you see, oh, they ate the fruit. Well, why did they eat the fruit? You've got to read the story to understand what was it in Eve's heart that she saw that fruit and she desired it and it looked good to her? Was it the lust of the eyes? Was it the lust of the flesh? Was it the pride of life? What was going on in Eve's heart? And so you're reading the story looking for the heart behind the behavior. And then, like any other kind of biblical exegesis, you are looking for the timeless truths. And in narrative especially, you have to be careful to determine between descriptive truth and prescriptive truth. And so, for example, just because a narrative says something happened doesn't mean that you're supposed to go out and do it. Just because a king had a whole bunch of wives doesn't mean that polygamy is now allowed. That's a descriptive story. Prescriptive narrative is when there's a truth that is given in the narrative that is true for any culture, any time, any person, and you're looking for those timeless truths that remain true even today, regardless of the situation. And so in Genesis 3, for example, one of these timeless truths, temptation is always tempting, right? It's got to be desirable. It's got to be enticing, or else it's not temptation. If you don't want it, then there's no temptation there. And temptation, when you take of that temptation, it then leads to death. And so those are some of the timeless truths, and those timeless truths will turn into your application as you're ministering these truths toward your counselee. The next thing you want to know about historical narrative is that there are circles of narrative. First of all, there is the counselor's story. Who are you? What's your training? What's your background? What's your experience? How have you learned God's word? How can you, the counselor, equip your counselee to understand these truths? There is the counselee's story. How does their story fit into God's bigger story? How does their story relate to the world around them? And what you're trying to do with your counselee's stories, you're trying to show them that they can rewrite their story, or if you will, they can have Christ rewrite their story to be a better story for themselves and for those they love. And so part of their problem is that they haven't seen themselves as a part of God's bigger story. And so what you're trying to do in counseling is to show them how their story fits in with God's story. You also have Christians throughout history. And so you've got Christians in biblical history, like any of the characters in the Bible, that becomes part of your counseling from the historical narratives. But there's also Christians in history that might be good for supplemental help. For example, biographies, hymn writers. You can look at the testimonies of people in that person's church or in that person's past, and you can show them how God has been faithful in the lives of so many other people, whether they know them personally or they know them historically. And you can then show them how all of these different stories are woven together in God's big story of redemption and so forth. And so that's an introduction. We're going to look at an example of counseling a young man struggling with pornography by using the biblical principles in Genesis chapter 3. So I'm going to give you some basic principles for counseling from narrative, and we're going to show how this comes out of the text. Genesis 3, suppose we're talking with a young man and he's struggling with the temptation to view pornography. And so you don't jump to conclusions. What do you do first? You listen. You listen to his story. We talked about finding out the counselee's story. You want to listen well. You want to gather data. You want to find out what's going on in his life. You want to find out what his struggles are. You want to find out what his suffering issues are as the consequences of his sin. And this requires that you listen well. And we learn this from Genesis 3 because remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, after they fell in the garden, what did God do? He went to them. And he didn't condemn them. He didn't jump on top of them. He didn't say, "You're terrible people." He went to them and he said, he asked them questions. He drew them out. He said, "Adam, where are you?" Right? He asked them, "Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat from?" Genesis 2. And the truth is, God knew what they had done. God's omniscient. God is all-knowing. He knew what they had done. But like a good counselor, he's asking questions to draw the truth out of them, to draw the confession out of them, to let them tell their story. And that itself is part of the healing process. And so one of the things that we find in stories is that we can read a story in the Bible with the counselee. And as we're reading it with them, it's helping them to more clearly express their own story. And so we want to listen well as a way of letting them share their story. Secondly, you have to know your Bible. You got to know your Bible. As we listen to our counselees tell their story, there's going to be a number of scripture passages that pop into your mind. And not because we've got, you know, one of those quick reference guides, but because we know our Bibles. Because we know that Genesis 3 has to do with temptation and sin and so forth. But the thing about it is, when you're listening to a person's story and you're hearing this counselee share their struggles, you've got 20, 30 scripture passages coming into your mind all at the same time. And you as the counselor, through the Spirit of God, have to discern what's the best passage of scripture to use with this particular counselee in this particular situation. Right? And that's a challenge in itself because we've got to be able to listen well at the same time we're trying to process all of these thoughts. But if you don't know your Bibles well, if your Bible is too thin, then what's going to happen is that you're only going to have one thought pop into your mind. And you got to use that scripture passage, whatever it might be. But you've got to know your Bibles well. You've got to know the stories of the Bible well so that as the person is talking to you, you're not searching your mind trying to figure out things. It just naturally pops into your mind because you already know your scriptures. And so that's a key principle. You got to know your Bible well. You got to know your Old Testament well if you're going to be in the Old Testament narratives. Third, you want to observe the parallels. You want to observe the parallels. What are the similarities between the story in the Bible and my counselee's story? Obviously, there's temptation there. There's sin there. There's a giving into the sin, which leads to consequences there. And as one born of Adam, this is a sinner by nature. It's a sinner by choice, and he needs a Savior in Jesus Christ, and that Savior is coming. So we're observing the parallels, and as we're counseling him, we're sitting down with him, and we're showing him, look at this here. Look at this parallel here, and we're helping him to see for himself the parallels to his own life. And that's an exciting thing when they start to see themselves in the story. And there's so many things that are aligning in their experiences. The fourth thing you want to do is relate those timeless truths that we talked about. And so coming down, sin leads to death. Sin leads to consequences. That's a timeless truth. And so one of the things you want to show in the Genesis 3 text is look at how they suffered. Look at what came out of it. Look what we're still suffering today because of Adam and Eve's decision to eat of that fruit. And that's the timeless truth that's drawn out. And then you're able to talk to him and in a kind and gentle and compassionate way, you're able to say to him, and how are you suffering? What are some of the ways that you're reaping the consequences of what you've been doing? And you're able to then transition from the biblical story by following these timeless truths as they apply. You'll want to support with other scriptures. This is something that you don't do right off the bat. Obviously, you want to stay in the text as much as possible. But there may be times when you're going to bring in other scriptures, not because you're hopping around, but because you want to show that scripture is one. So you might go to James 1 and talk about the desire that leads to temptation and that eventually leads to death. You might talk about Matthew 4, Luke 4, and the temptation of Christ and how he overcame the same kinds of sin temptations that your counselee is struggling with today. You might go to 1 John and talk about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And you don't want to leave the central passage of Genesis 3 and the story that you have there, but these might be supporting scriptures that you have along the way or maybe in the homework and that sort of thing. Apply it to the present. Show him that it's not just something in the Old Testament, it's not just something in the ancient Bible, but you want to apply it to his present everyday life. You want to show him that the Bible is relevant, that the Bible does impact his life today. And you want to show him not just how it identifies the problems, how it diagnoses the difficulties in life and even the suffering that comes from consequences, but also how it offers the solution to his problems as well. So apply to the present and then keep on encouraging. Everyone that we counsel, they're going to have ups and downs. They're going to have victories. They're going to have successes, but they're also going to have setbacks. And so we just keep on encouraging. We keep on ministering to them the truths of God's word. And we realize that because we are in a fallen world, and because we're still dealing with fallen people who struggle at times, who fall back into sin at times, we've got to keep on encouraging. We're in the middle of God's story. We're not at the consummation yet. We're not at the glorification yet. We're not in heaven yet. We're still in the middle of this process of growing in our sanctification. So keep on encouraging this young man who is struggling with his temptation. So this is an example of counseling from narrative. We're going to jump to the next genre, which is poetry, particularly in the Psalms. I told you we're going fast, so keep up. The second genre we're going to understand is that poetry is unique. I don't know how many of you write poetry or even read poetry, but it's unique. First of all, poetry is unique because it's brief, it's short, it's known for its brevity, the smallness of words, and it's been said that we can identify the poetry in our Bible by the white spaces. Right, you can look at your Bible and just see that there's a shorter length to the lines, and so brevity though makes each word matter more. Right, it's not that the historical narratives don't matter, that every word isn't important, isn't God's word, but poetry in terms of the content that's placed into each of the words, some of them are doing double duty or triple duty. Because poetry is like that. And because you have a brevity of words, you have to pay close attention to every single word and how it affects the poem. Sometimes also, there's not even enough words that are there and you have to fill in the gaps. And so sometimes the Psalms or poetry in general will kind of let the reader fill in the gaps. And so you as the reader not only have to figure out what each word means, but also you have to figure out what the gaps mean as well. Secondly, poetry paints pictures that accesses our emotions. This is another thing that poetry is unique in that it sometimes gets to our emotions before it gets to our minds. It gets to our affections before it gets to our cognition. John Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And the idea behind that is that there's a psalm for every kind of human emotion. No matter what you're going through in life, no matter what your counselees are going through in life, there's a psalm for that. And so we can take them to the Psalms and we can help them walk through anything that it is that they're going through in life. And some of those psalms are addressing general things and some of them are addressing very specific things. But if you've been counseling for a while, you know the value of counseling from the Psalms. And so poetry addresses the emotions. And then thirdly, poetry contains subgenres within itself. So if it wasn't complicated enough to have the genre of poetry in the Old Testament Hebrew literature, you also have subgenres within the Psalms themselves. And so you have lament psalms, you have praise psalms, and you have royal psalms. And each of these subgenres has its own structure and its own rules and its own things that you've got to learn hermeneutically in order to understand them rightly and apply them rightly. And so it might have been a while since that high school poetry class. And so what we're going to do is we're going to jump back into some of those basic principles about reading, interpreting, and applying the Psalms. First of all, reading the Psalms. Reading the Psalms. You want to read the Psalms, read them aloud, read them with others, read them in various translations, ask good questions while you read them. You as the counselor, again, you've got to know your Bible. And so how is that psalm going to pop into your head when you're counseling someone if you don't know it yourself? And then you want to also assign the psalms for your counselees to read. Sometimes it's a good thing just to give them, hey, I want you to read these five psalms, and I want you to focus on the one that's ministering most to your situation right now. Because as we said, the psalms have a language for every problem, have a language for every situation in life, but sometimes we don't exactly know what the right psalm is And so we give the counselee freedom in that sense. Secondly, meditate on the Psalms. Chew on it for a while. Put the Psalms to memory. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And that Hebrew word, it's an onomatopoeic word, which means that it means like what it sounds. That's a figure of speech. And it means that it's chewing on the Word of God. It's like a cow that's constantly chewing on its cud and processing it through its four stomachs. And that's what you're doing with the Word of God. You're reading it. You're reading it again. You're thinking about it. You're meditating on it. You're memorizing it. And we want to teach our counselees how to meditate biblically on the Word of God. And that's what Psalm 1 is talking about as it sets the foundation for the entire Psalter. Third thing that you can do as you're reading the Psalms is actually to listen to them. The Psalms were songs. They were music. They were composed for the corporate worship of Israel. And so, of course, there's going to be some benefit to listening to them as music. All of the Psalms have now been set to music. They're set to classical tunes as well as contemporary tunes. So whatever your flavor of music is like, whatever your counselee's favorite flavor of music is like, you can find a psalm that has been set to music. And many of these are word for word based on whatever translation it is that you are using. And so these practices, reading, meditating, listening to the Psalms, are beneficial for both you as the counselor as well as for your counselees when you're assigning homework. Interpreting the Psalms. Again, I'm going to try not to get into details, but identify which subgenre within the Psalter. This is a diagram from Logos Bible Software. If you have that, you can pull it up yourself. But lament psalms are the largest subgenre in Hebrew poetry. Lament is a prayer and pain that leads to trust. Songs of praise and thanksgiving command our joy for God's person and his work. Hymns are similar in that they praise God, but there's often more of a liturgical aspect to them for who God is and what he's done. And a lot of these hymns are focusing on God as our creator and God as our redeemer. Royal psalms declare the Lord is the heavenly king over all that he has made. Everything in the universe. And it often has reference to the earthly king, but what the psalmist is really getting at is ultimately the heavenly king who is Christ. Wisdom psalms exhort believers to find insight for living in God's word. They're very similar to the Proverbs. You have a lot of wisdom in them as well. And then songs of confidence or trust express our hope in God's promised deliverance. And scholars have all other kinds of subgenres as well. These are the only ones that we're going to look at today. But just know that there's different types of psalms. Know that there's different types of psalms, and they have different rules, and they have different structures, and you can identify which ones they are, but you want to identify which ones they are in order to interpret them rightly. Secondly, learn the basic principles of Hebrew poetry. One is repetition. Psalm 29 emphasizes the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. And it's his power, it's his might, and it's building on this this theme of God's voice or God's word having a powerful impact in the universe around them. Secondly is parallelism. Psalm 29 again, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. And you see how this second line, we call it line A, line B, this second line furthers the meaning of the first line. Line B goes further than line A, and this is a special type of parallelism. We call it synthetic parallelism. But in poetry, you're looking at lines like line A, line B, and you're trying to figure out how they relate to each other. Do they say the same thing? Do they say the antithetical thing? Do they say more of what line A said in line B? And so you want to understand the connection between the parallel lines. Third is metaphor. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. the psalmist could have very well said, the scripture teaches me how to live. But it's not as visual. It doesn't bring to mind that picture of you're in the dark and you don't know where you're going, and the path is steep and it's falling off a cliff, and you have a lamp that lights your way. That's visual. And it helps the reader to understand. It helps your counselee to understand. And one of the things you want to do as a counselor is you want to use your counselee's imagination to help them change, right? They get into problems because their imagination imagines that their lives or their desires or whatever it might be is bigger than God's solutions to life. And so you've got to help them regain a better imagination based on what God's word is saying. And so one of the ways we do that is by using metaphors and similes and visual images like this. Anthropomorphism is another one that we have to look at. Arise, O Lord, Psalm 10, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Now, God's not lying down. God's not asleep, right? God doesn't even have hands. Right? But the psalmist uses this figurative imagery to help us to picture God as a person, help us to picture him as a God that seems like he's not doing anything, but actually comes and acts on our behalf. And so it's a way of bringing out this life-likeness of God himself. And so it's a figure of speech in Hebrew poetry. And so those are some of the figures of speech that we're looking at. We also want to understand the form and the structure in the Psalms. And these are just a few of these things. For every one that I'm showing you, there's probably 10 others. But don't be scared. These are some of the major ones. You have chiasm, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in the Hebrew, his handiwork, the sky above proclaims. And so Psalm 19, verse 1 is a chiasm. And what a chiasm does is it uses inverted parallelism to create a sandwich effect with the focus on the center. And so the beginning and the end of this verse are the same, the heavens and the sky. They're related to each other. And then you go one step inward, and both of them are saying things, declaring, proclaiming. And then at the very center of this chiasm, the glory of God is related to his handiwork, something that he has made, again, anthropomorphically with his hands, showing that this is the focus of Psalm 19:1. And so you might not read that if you're looking at it just in the English. But as you start to kind of pull things apart and figure out where things go, you're starting to see, okay, there's a chiasm here, and there's a focus on the glory of God and his handiwork. And so you can bring that understanding to your counselee as you're ministering to them and help them understand. Psalm 19, the rest of it is great as well, but if you're in verse 1, that's a blessing. Another way to look at structure is what's called inclusio. This is Psalm 103. Psalm 103 begins in verse 1, and it ends in verse 22 with the phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And inclusio is a bracketing structure. It's got repetition at the beginning, and it's got repetition at the end. And this repetition marks off the boundaries of the literary section. In this case, it marks off the entire psalm to show you that this psalm is one whole entity. Sometimes it'll mark off individual sections within a psalm, but in this case, it's marking off the whole Psalm 103. And whatever is in the inclusio is the emphatic focus. And so, in other words, if it says the same thing at the beginning that says at the end, that repetition is the focus of the psalm. And so the focus of Psalm 103 then is, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The psalmist is calling his soul to praise God, to worship God. And so as we bring this understanding to our counselees, we want them to see that their whole purpose in life is to bless the Lord, to praise the Lord, to worship God from the very soul or heart of man. And so this is inclusio and what we learn from that. Here's another one, acrostic. I won't go into this one too much, but each line of the Hebrew psalm begins with a successive letter of the alphabet. So Aleph, Beit, Gimel, all the way down to Tau. And the purpose is aesthetic for beauty. It's mnemonic for memory, but also to display the completeness of God's word. Like we would say, it encompasses everything from A to Z. That's the idea here, the totality, the completeness. And so it's a way for the psalmist to say, hey, I'm giving you everything I got right here. And that's an acrostic and the purpose of that. And again, just like the historical narrative, again, we're determining the timeless truths. And in Psalm 136, we do this by looking at what's called a refrain. A refrain is when it's repeated, not just once, not just twice, but just over and over again throughout the psalm. If you've read Psalm 136, it sounds repetitive because there's a refrain. And that refrain is, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so you can see, well, that's the theme. That's the main point. And that is also the timeless truth. And so we can communicate this to our counselees as we still need to give thanks to the Lord. He's always good. He's unchanging. His steadfast love endures forever. His chesed love never fails. And so we can encourage them in these truths. Fifth, we want to observe how Jesus read and sung the Psalms. This can be a controversial one, depending on your church background, but this one blows me away, that the Psalms were written. If you believe Jesus had a hand in writing the Bible, they were written by Jesus, and they were written about Jesus. And that means that when he read them as a little boy in the synagogue, they were his very own words, but also the words that he would fulfill as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the promised one. And so, for example, Jesus prophesied of his impending death. They hated me without a cause. Did you know that's a quote from the Psalms, right? He uttered forth the Psalms as he hung upon the cross in excruciating pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. And so the Psalms were sung by Christ, but they were also sung about Christ. And so we can read the Psalms. Sometimes it's very intentional what the psalmist or what the divine author God is doing through the psalmist as pointing to Christ. And sometimes we don't realize it until maybe the New Testament authors point us toward that. Or maybe we interpret that through what Jesus says about himself. And so some of the psalms are more explicitly about Christ than others. But remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, he said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so we see that Jesus said the Psalms applied to him. The apostles said the Psalms applied to him. They used the Psalms to describe our Savior's suffering, to describe his messianic claims, to describe his priestly ministry, to describe his being the Son of Man, to describe his coming in judgment and his redemptive work. Here in Mark 12, we see as Jesus is talking in the temple, he's saying that David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so Jesus takes Psalm 110, which people believed was referring to the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that David was talking about. Why? Because David's dead. He's not able to be the one who was fulfilling this. David is speaking about someone else, a greater son of David, a king of kings, who is Christ the Lord. And so observe how Jesus read and sung the Psalms. Let's look at applying the Psalms. I'm not going to get into too much of this, but you can have people journal through the Psalms, write their own Psalms, write their response to the Psalms, write a prayer to the Psalms, praying the Psalms. Donald Whitney has a wonderful book called Praying the Bible, very simple. And he goes through how do you pray in response to the Psalms. My book here, Soul Care in the Psalms, at the end of every chapter, I just have a few basic principles for praying that Psalm back to God. And what we want to do is we want to have our counselees be able to understand the basic meaning of each psalm, the basic structure of each psalm, and then pray that psalm back to the Lord as he was writing it to us. Another way of applying the psalms is by lamenting the psalms, and we'll get into that in the case study, and then also singing the psalms. Again, there are people who have composed the Psalms to music, word for word. There are hymns that are based on phrases or whole chapters in the Psalms. And then you might have a counselor who's musically inclined and just say to them, you know, just go ahead and make up your own tune, but use the words that are in the Bible and sing the Psalms as your prayer to the Lord. And so these are some ways to apply the Psalms. We're going to look at a case study on when anxiety keeps you up at night. Psalm 4. David is writing here, and he says in verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And so we look at this figure of speech. We look at the word distress in Psalm 4, verse 1, and we see that it actually means to be in a narrow place, to be stuck, to be unable to move. And so what David is saying is, he's saying, I was in a narrow place, but God, you gave me relief. You pulled me out of that. And so he's giving us a picture of like a sheep that's stuck and God rescued him. And so desperate straits lead to desperate prayer. Shame and guilt. Shame and guilt leads to our identity in the Lord. Psalm 4, verse 2, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." And so there's shame and there's guilt here in that sense. And sometimes when we're dealing with anxiety, we start to feel ashamed. We start to get the guilt that's piling on. And David is feeling, he's in the cave, he's afraid, he's running away, and he's starting to feel shame, and he's starting to feel guilt. And what he has to draw back on in verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. I am the child of God. I am dependent on God. And the Lord hears me when I call to him." And so there's shame and there's guilt here. But it leads to identity in the Lord. Third, there is unrighteous anger. When we are struggling with anxiety, we get unreasonable. We're not gentle anymore. We're not following the ways that we should. We're getting angry. And so what David does in verse 4, he says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." And then verse 5, he says, but the solution to that is to offer right sacrifices. It is to put your trust in the Lord. It is to worship him, is to have faith in him. And so David is going from, don't be angry at yourself. Don't be angry at others, but look toward the Lord. Call to him for repentance. And that's a struggle that we see in anxiety as well. There is doubting of God that leads to confident faith. Verse 6, there are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Who will be good to us?" And the answer is what they're trying to say is there's no God. There's no God that's going to help you. When you're in trouble, there's not a God that's going to rescue you. And what David says in verse six and verse seven, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." He's looking back at the blessing in Numbers. "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. And for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." That's a wonderful thing. All right. And then verse 8, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." In anxiety, sometimes it's hard to sleep. In anxiety, sometimes it's hard to put our trust in God. And a lot of times we're working with counselees who they feel the anxiety, they feel the pressures, they feel the stresses coming on. And we want to minister to them. We want to show them that like Charles Spurgeon says, the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which they can lay their head. We want to show them like David is saying here, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm 4 is a precious psalm to me when my daughter was sick in the hospital, and we were anxious. And we were going through all of these things, and we were dealing with all of these things, and we were getting angry at each other. My wife and I, we were getting angry at the doctors and nurses for not figuring out the situation. We were doubting whether God was going to come through. We were questioning Him. We were anxious. We were not sleeping well. And we struggled with a lot of those things. And Psalm 4 was a psalm that came through and ministered to our hearts. And so as we pray Psalm 4, we can walk through Psalm 4 and we can look and we can see, Lord, thank you for graciously answering my prayers. Fill my heart with your word before I go to sleep. Increase my gladness for all the good that you've given me. Let me be assured of the security I have in you. And what we see here is that we can pray this psalm back to the Lord as just saying to God, you've said this to me. You've taught this to me. And now I'm praying it back to you as my honest, heartfelt prayer. And these psalms minister to us in this way. We're going to try to get through the wisdom literature and Proverbs as our third genre. And so go ahead and take a look there in your notes. First of all, we want to read the Proverbs. We want to read them consecutively, walk through them. One of the things that I do for my counselees, if they don't have a Bible reading plan, just read the Proverbs consecutively, one chapter at a time, or every day for a month. There's 31 Proverbs in the Bible, and so that allows them to read one proverb a day. Read them topically. Look for a particular topic. Look for, if they're struggling with anxiety, look for anxiety passages. If they're struggling with anger, look for anger passages. And read them collectively. Read them as a whole. You know, the Proverbs are kind of disparate wisdom sayings, but read them collectively as they balance each other, as they speak to each other. Read them collectively. Interpreting the Proverbs, again, you want to begin with the overall theme. Proverbs 9, verse 10, Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord. That's the overall theme of Proverbs. That's where we're going. That's what's happening in the Proverbs. So you want to begin with that and understand that all the Proverbs point back to that. You want to determine the literary form. Is it a direct command or is it an implied exhortation? What ways that we would say this? Is it an imperative or is it an indicative? Proverbs 9, verse 9, you see there, give instruction. That's a command. That's an imperative. But Proverbs 15:1, it's not quite a direct command, but it's an implied exhortation. And so you want to understand that these are the main types of literary forms in the Proverbs. And they are still scripture, both of them, just as much as the other. But one of them seems to be more direct in terms of the command that is being given. Third, you want to spot the figurative imagery. Just like we use metaphors, visual images, stoking the imagination of our counselees. You could say, don't commit adultery, which is in the Bible. That's in the Bible. But the Proverbs uses the picture of a man carrying fire next to his chest. And you want this counselee to feel the heat of that fire. You want him to feel the flame. You want him to know the consequences, to imagine the consequences of being burned by adultery, as opposed to just telling him, do not commit adultery. Fourth, you want to understand the ancient context. The housetops in the ancient world were not the sloped roofs that we have today, but they were flat. And actually, people lived on top of them. They were like guest rooms in the houses. And so this is another way of saying, well, you know, the husband who has the quarrelsome wife, he might be better to live in the guest room. But that allows you to understand the ancient context and not to interpret it as we would if it was in this modern world. The poetic parallels. Proverbs 11, verse 22 is not teaching you how to accessorize your pig, right? It is using, again, parallelism. This is called symbolic parallelism or emblematic parallelism, in which line A is the symbol of line B. And so the whole point of this proverb is line B, talking about the character of a beautiful woman without discretion. Don't assume unconditional promises. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Some of you are pleasing the Lord right now, and you don't have your enemies at peace with you. Doesn't mean that the proverb is wrong. It just means that the proverbs are general wisdom sayings. Wisdom sayings that are generally true and ultimately true, but in the moment might not always be true. And so you want to understand that, or else you're going to get in trouble hermeneutically. And again, let the proverbs point to Jesus as the one who always did his Father's will, who always followed his Father's wisdom. And through faith in Christ, we then have the ability to live out the wisdom that we find in Proverbs. And the greatest act of God's wisdom was shown through Christ's work upon the cross. And so let the Proverbs point to Jesus. These are just some of the principles for interpreting the Proverbs. Applying the Proverbs, I got a bunch of P's here, but peruse, read one chapter a day. Again, a good homework assignment for a counselee that needs to get into the Word is just say, hey, 31 days in the month, 31 days in Proverbs, go ahead and read one proverb a day based on the day so that you don't forget. Prepare your heart. Approach the Proverbs with a problem, with a concern, with something you're trying to learn. Approach the Proverbs in that way, and then you'll be more likely to be able to apply it in a meaningful way. Pick one verse. And so within the proverb that they're reading for the day, I have them maybe pick one verse that's sticking out to them. Memorize that one, study that one, paraphrase it, interpret it in your own words, and then pray that proverb. Just like you're praying the Psalms, pray it back to God, and then pray the Proverbs back to God in a way that is saying to him, God, this is what you are doing in my life. This is what you are teaching me. And then practice the Proverbs. Choose one personal application to put into practice each day. Maybe at work, maybe at home, maybe at play, maybe in relationships, and find those Proverbs that you can put into practice each day. I'm going to skip the case study from Proverbs 4, but I'll just tell you a story. One of the things that I did with my boys when they were growing up is, as we were driving to school every day, it's like a two-minute drive to school, we would memorize Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. And we would memorize that. I'd have them do it a little bit at a time. By the time they could memorize it, after a week or so, they were able to recite it from memory. I would explain it. I would ask them things like, well, what is the fear of the Lord? It's reverent obedience and worshipful joy. And we talk about what that looked like. And I would ask them, well, why does the fool despise wisdom and instruction? What happens to the fool who despises wisdom and instruction? We'd have these kinds of conversations in the car as we're going back and forth from school. And you do this because there are going to be moments in life when your children or your counselees are going to need God's word. And they're going to need that particular word from God. And you don't always know what it is, but in this situation, one of my sons, there was a staircase leading down from our second floor down to our backyard. And it was a spiral staircase, and there's holes and gaps in the steps. And he's a little bit nervous because he's a little guy, and he might slip through the steps. And one of the things I did to encourage him to walk down those steps was I said to him, son, remember Proverbs 1:7. Can you recite it to me? And we recited it back and forth. And I related the scripture memory that he was learning to the situation at hand. I said to him, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you trust the Lord? And do you trust Daddy, who's been given to you by the Lord as the one who's to care for you and to protect you and who's not going to let you fall down these steps? And we were able to use scripture to give him the courage to walk down those steps. And it seems like a small thing, but again, that's what we're doing with our counselees. We're taking small steps a little bit at a time in reference to the Word of God as they go. And so that's just a picture from Proverbs as we go. I'll get a little bit into the prophets, but I'll leave more questions at the end. Old Testament prophets, again, you want to read the prophets. You want to read the prophets. The prophets stood on past promises. When you read the prophets, they're going back. And the biggest promise the prophets go back to is they go back to Leviticus 26. They go back to Deuteronomy 28. They go back to basically there are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. And when the prophets speak, they're always in reference to those things. And so, for example, Jeremiah is telling people there's going to be an exile. Why is there an exile? Because you're worshiping idols. And that's coming from Leviticus chapter 26. And so the prophets were exegetes of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the law, and they're speaking that to Israel to try to draw them back in repentance. And what that teaches us as biblical counselors is we need to be in the Word. We need to keep going back to the Word that we have, and we have even more scripture than the prophets had. The prophets stood on past promises. They also focused on the present. They focused on the present. Sometimes we think of prophets as just foretelling the future, right? They're foretelling the future. But really, the prophets, they cared about the people in their ministry. They were pastors. They were shepherds. They grounded their message in the past, like we said. But then they spoke about the future, not to foretell the future so much, but to teach God's people how to rightly live in the present. And so they were focused on the present. And they were trying to get God's people to change in the here and now. And that's what we do as counselors, right? We draw on the past promises of God's word. We say, well, here's what will happen as God says will happen in the future. But our ministry, our counsel, our shepherding is for the people in the present. That's what the prophets did as well. And then the third thing is that we read the prophets is that they knew very little about the future. From the prophet's vantage point, they looked at the future and they didn't know the near fulfillment from the far fulfillment all the time. They didn't know the gap in between, which is the church age, as we understand. I used to live in a cul-de-sac, and I remember one day my son answered the door, and he said, "Hey, Dad, Mr. Todd's at the door." And the problem was we had two Todds on our street. We lived on a two Todd street, and they both were in one direction, and one house down and then three houses down. And so I said to my son, near Todd or far Todd, right? because the idea is if you're looking in the same direction and there's two different things in that direction, you don't exactly know which one you're talking about. So the prophets, they're looking at the future and they don't know if it's the near fulfillment or the far fulfillment. They don't know the length of the gap in between. We have a better understanding of that because we're in the church age. And God, of course, has the divine perspective because he's looking down on the timeline. But these prophets, they just said whatever it is that God told them to say without necessarily knowing all the details. And so you want to read the prophets. You want to interpret the prophets. And then you want to apply the prophets. And again, this is finding the timeless truths in prophecy. We call them sometimes the concrete universals. One of the things that I've written about in the book of Habakkuk is it's all about the attributes of God. It's about suffering. It's about the problem of evil. It's about these terrible things that are going to happen to the people of Judah when they go into exile. But over and over and over again in Habakkuk's prophecy, he keeps going back to the attributes of God. And he's showing us that if God was able to take care of his people in the Exodus, and God is able to take care of his people in the conquest, and if God was able to take care of his people at Sinai and demonstrate his attributes all throughout Israel's history from creation to the present, he can take care of us now, even as we're about to head off in exile. And I was just having this conversation with a man at church on Friday, and he was saying, "Yeah, I don't understand the Holocaust." He works in the Holocaust Museum, and we just kind of walked through the book of Habakkuk. And the marvelous thing about God's word is that if you find the concrete universals, if you find the timeless truths, it doesn't matter if you're talking about the present or about the Holocaust or about the exile or about, you know, Israel's past and when they were out of the Exodus of Egypt. These things are true all the time for any of us who come to God's word as counselees. And so we want to understand the timeless truths. We want to glory in the gospel. There is the gospel in the Old Testament. There is the gospel in the prophets. And so we want to glory in the gospel. We want to see where God is. We want to see what the prophets are saying about man and the sinfulness of man. We want to see how Christ is brought into it as the Messiah, as the foretold one. We want to see about the Holy Spirit, how he lives in us. And we want to glory in the gospel as we apply the prophets. And then we want to counsel the word. Once we have applied the scriptures to ourselves as counselors, then we want to pass it on to our counselees as well. And so I'm not going to get into the case study of Habakkuk. You can look at the book if you want to get there. And I've taught a seminar for ACBC on Habakkuk as well. But this, again, I told you it was going to be fast, 30,000 foot view. I'm going to pray, and then those of you that want to stay, you can go ahead and stay, and I'll answer a few questions. So let me pray for us today. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. God, this was a lot of material all day and in this particular workshop. But Lord, I hope that each and every one of us comes away from this study, from this time in your word, with a greater appreciation for who you are, for what you have done in this world, for your story as the great author of Scripture and of our lives, and that we will also gain a greater love for the whole counsel of your word, not just the favorite passages that we have, not just the ones that are common to us, but the whole counsel of God's word from Old to New Testament. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.